together as God's people. One body and one spirit, and you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is in all and through all and in you all. But every one of you, unto every one of you of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Paul gives us seven things that binds God's people together, and he uses the very first thing, a body. I want to talk to us then this morning some about the subject of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not talking about the physical body of Christ. I'm talking, of course, about the spiritual body of Christ. There's much confusion about that very subject. If we were to look at America today, in fact, man, I was just looking at the headlines on the paper here, and it says, we are not united. There is much division in our country today. If you were to ask the general public today, what does it mean to be an American? What is Americanism all about? You would find that there is a great difference between that which our founding fathers envisioned as a nation and what people today think about a country, our country, what it should be like. Everyone almost has a diverse and different idea. Everyone thinks of it as being somewhat of a great entity whereby that the government provides everything for you. And we are supplied with everything from the grave to from the cradle to the grave, things that we need for life, even including, you know, of course, free education and free hospitalization and all those things. And a free place to live and even food to eat. That's not what the founding fathers of our nation envisioned our country to be about. The primary thing that our founding fathers thought about of our country was the word liberty, freedom, and that everyone was given liberty and freedom to be, in a sense, whatever they wanted to be. But with that also came great responsibility, that you were to provide for your family, you provide for yourself, and that you were somewhat of a person who was self-dependent. Well, this simply illustrates what I want to talk about, and that's the body of Jesus Christ. If you were to go out and talk to Christian people today, what do you think? What is the body of Jesus Christ? Well, you would again get all kinds of diverse ideas. And the majority of people would say that it's something like this. It is an universal invisible entity in which all Christians are in. Some would say it's all Christians beginning with all the Old Testament saints, including the New Testament saints. Some would say it is a entity in which just New Testament Christians are in. And some would add to it and say New Testament Christians and saints in heaven. Diverse ideas about, but the bottom line would be, for the most part, something of an idea of a universal, invisible entity. Well, there are many problems with that. Number one being, it is not scriptural. Second thing being, it is not practical. When you look at the New Testament, what the Bible talks about, the body of Jesus Christ, and how it is to function, it does not fit in with this kind of an idea of a universal, invisible entity. And that's what I want to look at with you today. I want us to see how impractical, how unscriptural, and how impractical it is to talk about and be included in and rely on this universal entity thing. Just as the idea of that Americanism is the concept of some kind of large, big, universal government that would provide everything for us and exempt us from any liability and responsibility, so the concept of universal church is the same way. It's going to be something that will provide great benefits for us, but I am free from any responsibilities and accountabilities to it. A well-known person here in our country a few years ago wrote a book about that it takes a community to raise a child. Well, that's contrary to the Bible. That's socialism. It doesn't take a community. and a community will do a very poor job in raising a child properly. What does a child need? It needs exactly which God ordained for it to have, which is a family. A marriage home wherein there is a married couple, a husband and wife, man and woman, and in that home, that child is nurtured and reared, and there are role models in that home. A mother and a father, a woman and a man, and those role models become the role models for the children as they grow up. You hear all the time today that the problem with our young generation is that they have no heroes. They have no role models. And all their role models are some kind of bad characters. Well, the role models that our children should be copying after, as the Bible teaches, is the mother and the father in that home. That we should be trying to invest and instill in them the principles that we understand the Bible teaches, and that we hold our children accountable and responsible to those principles. Well, the same thing is true about us spiritually, in a sense. It's not a universal, invisible church that God has designed to be the spiritual nurture of His people. God, in His infinite wisdom, has designed a entity whereby that you as a person, as a Christian individual, can be brought into fellowship with Jesus Christ and with other Christian people, whereby that you can, in that setting, be nurtured and brought up into full growth as a Christian. Paul talks about this in the 12th verse of the 4th chapter here of Ephesians. He says that he gave, in the 11th verse, he's talking about the various gifts that God has given. And he says in the 4th verse, for the perfecting of the saints, for maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying. The word edifying means the building up, the nurturing of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity. Now, there's that word we're talking about, unity. United is a very important word for God's people, that we be in agreement, we be in unity, and it is the characteristic of God's people that they're to be in harmony with, not only with the Lord, but with each other, until we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature or perfect man, under the measure of the stature of fullness. And so, Paul is telling us that God has given gifts to men. As I mentioned earlier, we were blessed to be at the ordination service of Brother Andrew Beecham, and we rejoice in the fact that God calls out and raises up men called of God and gives to them the ability to become ministers. Now, that's not something that you can get by natural education. We are not opposed to natural education, but spiritual education is going to come only from the study of God's Word and in God's schoolhouse. Now, what is God's schoolhouse? Well, I've mentioned to you before that the schoolhouse of God is His church. You'll find that mentioned in even the 3rd chapter here of Ephesians. Paul was talking about in verse 10, and he says, and to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers of the heavenlies might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. God is using His church here in this time period to teach the angels and principalities and powers of the air something about His marvelous wisdom. Well, not only is He teaching angels, but He's also, as we noted in verse chapter 4, He's teaching us, maturing us, growing us, nurturing us. Paul talks about this growth in 1 Corinthians chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And the end results of this growth, he says, is that we might be conformed to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and let me read the last verse. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. Now, this is what's going on in every Christian who is engaging himself in the fellowship of Christ, learning more about Jesus, reading the Word of God, praying, and doing those things which nurture us as Christians. We are being changed. Ongoing growth changed from image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, according to Romans, the 8th chapter, what God has chosen us for, the reason why God chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world, was not merely, not only that we would escape hell. And some people think that that's what salvation is all about. But it's much more than that. Not only that we would be free from condemnation and escape the condemnation of hell, but that we would be nurtured and conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. You'll find that in Romans chapter 8. He predestinated us that we would be conformed unto Jesus Christ. Christ was given a people by the Father before the foundation of the world, chosen by the Father, and given unto the Father, unto the Son. And the Son agreed to come and die for them. He was made to be like unto us, made flesh and bone, that he might bear our sins on the cross of Calvary and justify us before God, that we might ultimately stand before God, not only justified, but redeemed by the blood of Christ, and eventually changed into the very image of Christ. Now, I'll tell you, when God gets doing that on me, that I get conformed to the very image of Christ, I'll tell you, that's a marvelous work of God's grace and mercy. But that's what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3. He says this, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Now, note that. Our true citizenship is in heaven. Now, Lord's willing, Brother Louis Sacron and myself are planning to go to Russia the first 2 weeks in July. We have Brother Sergei and Sister Olga here with us visiting us from Russia. Well, they are citizens of Russia. They are visitors here. We're glad to have them. But as citizens of Russia, they don't have all the privileges and benefits that you and I enjoy as citizens here of this country. And while they're here, they must conform themselves somewhat to the laws of our land. Same thing is true when we go to Russia. We're not beneficiary of all the full benefits of being Russians. And while we're there, we are strangers and pilgrims, and we must somewhat conform ourselves to the laws of Russia. So here's what Paul says we are as God's people. Having been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, we've been born into the family of God. We are heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ to eternal life. But there is more that God is doing for us. He says here in Philippians 3, "For our citizenship," the word in your King James is conversation, and the Greek word here, though, means really our citizenship, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, note what the next verse says. Now, I'll tell you, this next verse ought to be a reason why that we just ought to be rejoicing every day. "Who shall change our vile bodies." Our vile bodies. Now, we dress it up. We try to get it all shined up. And there's nothing wrong with that. But the sum total of what we are spiritually, we are sinful bodies. Paul talks about that in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that we will be sown in weakness, sown in corruption, but we'll be raised in strength and raised incorruptible. So here's what Paul here says. "We will change our vile bodies," he says, "like unto his glorious body." Now, John tells us in 1 John, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be like when the Lord comes, but we know that when he shall come, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, I don't know exactly all the skin tones our Lord's going to have. I don't know exactly what his hair is going to look like. I have some idea that from the book of Revelations, what our Lord's going to look at. But I do know this, he's going to have a glorious body. That's what Paul here says. It is a body fitted for glory, an eternal glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I'll tell you, the great marvelous work that God is going to do is when he transforms our vile bodies to be made like unto Jesus Christ. But there is work going on right now. It's not always so visible. But inwardly, God is working in us individually to conform us unto Jesus Christ. Brother Stacy made mention a while ago about the heart. The very first thing that God did to us was by regeneration, he put a new heart within us. And that heart transformed us. That new nature that we have has transformed us. And we have different ambitions. We have a different goal in life. We have a different lifestyle. We have different things that we want to accomplish than what we did before we were regenerated. We are a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so God is working out His grace in our lives that we might be conformed unto the image of Jesus Christ. Now, He's doing that by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit uses various means to do that. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. That's how we learn more about Christ and what God would have for us. The Holy Spirit uses prayer. In praying, we are brought in conformity to the will of God. We don't change God's mind in praying, but in praying, we are brought into submission and conformity to the mind of God and the will of God. And He uses providence, things that happen in our lives that causes us to go in a certain direction, to be impressed to do certain things. He also uses the teaching, ministering of God's ministers. I have in my mind, as a young Christian, many preachers that God brought into my life, and still men that I highly esteem for their work's sake, that God used to impress upon me and to teach me spiritual truths. And as I sat under those men's ministry, I was made to be conformed unto Jesus Christ. I remember when the first preacher I ever heard talk about election, predestination, I thought that man had done lost his mind. He was talking about a God that I didn't know about. He was talking about a God that I thought was crazy to choose people sovereignly before the foundation world to be heirs of salvation. But as I began to read the Bible, I found that that man was speaking the truth. And I learned that indeed that was the truth about this God that I worship. He had sovereignly chosen me unto salvation. Oh, it didn't make me proud. It made me humble to think that God would choose me unto salvation. It made me more grateful and thankful for what God has done. I remember some other things that God brought into my lives by the teaching ministry of God's ministers. They challenged me. They guided me. They encouraged me. Well, that's what preachers are to do. That's the gift, the calling of God. Paul gives great responsibility to those preachers. They're to be shepherds. They're to be bishops. They're to be teachers. They're to be spiritual guides, not for filthy lucre's sake, but because God has called them and given them the ministry of pastoring. Well, how do they do that? Well, theoretically, they do that. Well, according to Scriptures, I should say. According to Scripture, they do that in New Testament local assemblies, churches. But there's this other idea out there, that universal invisible thing. Now, let's just talk about math, for instance. I like math. Used to teach math and think I know a little bit, pretty good at math. I can add 2 and 2 and come out with 5. And so it's, you know, I know a little bit about math. But let's say that we had some kind of mystical, invisible type of school. And you just went here and there, and it never met. You never had to do any work there. Oh, I know students today think that'd be, well, fact method, a lot of them, that's the way they do it. But you wouldn't learn anything. You wouldn't be held accountable. Well, God has established His church. Christ said, Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, you'll note it is His, my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, when you understand that it's His church, you can understand why the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The eternal Son of God said and promised that He would do something, and in so doing, He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So the very foundation, first promise that Christ ever made concerning His church was its perpetuity, that it would grow, preserve, and that He Himself would be the builder of it. And so it is according to His plan that this entity is going to be built. Now, what is a church then? Well, here's where we have to come to understand terminology. The Lord used a word to mean a local called out assembly, a very common word in the Lord's days, but a very abused word in this day and age. Fact of the matter is, the word as you and I have it in our King James Bible, the word church was never used in a translation of a Bible until 1600. Now, I like the King James translation, and I think it's the best English translation we have. But you will not find that word in any other translation except in the King James translation. Why? Because King James, one of the rules, that he was the king, and he's paying the bill for the translators, he said, here's one of the rules. You will use the language of the Church of England. Now, at that time, who was the head of the Church of England? Well, King James was. He was the ruler over the Church of England. You remember the Church of England came out from the Roman Catholic Church because King Henry VIII wanted to get married to his whatever wife it was, and the Pope would not grant him unction to do that, and so he just started his own church. He pulled it out of the Catholic Convention, or the Roman Catholic Church, and he started and called the Church of England. And there were a lot of things that they took from the Church of England, Roman Catholic Church, and kept them, and there were some things that had changed. And so the king was the head of the Church of England. And King James, who did a very good, noble act, wanted the Bible to be translated into the common language of the English people. Now that was a great blessing that God gave to his people, because many people had died trying to get a Bible into the common language. But one of the rules was, you will use the language of the Church of England. That's the reason why you have the word baptism in the Bible, New Testament. The Greek word baptism would have been, to translate it properly, would have been the word immerse. Well, the Church of England at that time had copied from the Roman Catholic Church, and they were sprinkling babies and sprinkling people and calling it baptism. And so you're not going to change this word to immerse because it has reflection against the teaching and practice of the Church of England. And so they had to coin a word. And what they did, they simply come out with the word baptism. That's a new English word, baptism. So the same thing is true about the word church. It probably comes, according to those who study language, it probably comes from a French word which means God's building. And it was carried over into the English language and used to talk about church, the Lord's church, and God's building. Well, that God's building has a physical thing in mind to us, and we talk about the church building, and we have a physical concept about that. But really, we'd say the truth about the matter is that's not the building, is not the Lord's church. It is God's people who may be meeting in that building. The Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church. The word he used was ekklesia. Now, if you want to really see where the Greek word ekklesia is used properly, translated properly, you'll find that in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Three times there it is used, translated as the word assembly. That's what it means. I want to be sure I get the right person's name here. It leaves my mind at the moment. In the earlier translations of the New Testament, what many was used was the word congregation, either the word assembly or the word congregation, talking about the church. And they would translate Matthew 16 as this way, upon this rock I will build my congregation, or I will build my assembly. That always carries with it the idea of a called out assembly, our congregation. But the word church is something that needs to be defined. And how do you define it? Well, you go back to the original language. What does it mean? And then you look at how it is used. 113 times in the New Testament, the word ekklesia is used. And always, those words refer to a local called out assembly. You'll find the Lord using that term, if I'm not mistaken, 23 times in the New Testament. Twice in the book of Matthew, Matthew the 16th chapter, Matthew the 18th chapter, Matthew the 18th chapter. He says, if anyone have a quarrel with them, let him go and tell it to the, if you can't dissolve the problem, two men or two women or whoever, two individuals, you cannot dissolve the quarrel, you take a third person with you, and if they can't dissolve the problem, then you go tell it to the church. Now, of course, that's got to be something that is real, meaning it's a congregation, assembly. Tell it to the church. And if you won't hear the church, if you won't hear the church, let that man be unto you, that person be as a publican. Put him out of congregation. That takes a local called out assembly. The universal invisible thing cannot do that. You cannot go talk to something universal invisible. So it has to be a local called out assembly. 21 times in the book of Revelation the word is used. You'll recall reading the seven churches in Asia. The Lord said to John, unto the church at Ephesus, unto the church at Philadelphia, unto the church at Pergamos, unto the church at Sardis, at the church Laodicea. The Lord himself used that word, and he was directing that message directly to a church. Well, other times the Holy Spirit of God led the apostles to write to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Philadelphia, or the church at skip my mind, the book of Philemon, Colossae. I'll get it right in a minute. To the church of Colossae, different ones that those epistles were written to. So this word is used 113 times in a way in which it always means a local called out assembly. Now, we're talking about the body then. What is the body of Jesus Christ? Well, the first time this term is used is in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 14. Chapter 12 of Romans. He says, For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. Oh, okay, here you have a proof text for a universal invisible body. No, let's wait a minute. Let's analyze what this verse is teaching. Now, one of the rules of Bible interpretation is always in the context. Another rule of Bible interpretation, of course, is original language. And then a third rule of Bible interpretation is comparing Scripture with Scripture. So turn with me, please, to the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. We'll look at this portion of Scripture, Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. Paul is writing this epistle to the church at Rome. It's to this epistle. Let's go back to the first chapter. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separate in the gospel, which is promised afore by the prophets, concerning his Son, Christ our Lord, which is made of the seed of David, and declared to be the Son of God with power and glory in the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection Christ, by whom he talks about his calling, to all that be in Rome, verse 7, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing this epistle to the church at Rome in the 16th chapter. In verse 16. Well, let me get another. Let me read the verse 5 of the 16th chapter. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Now, verse 16. Salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. You'll note it's not a singular, but it is plural. The churches of Christ. There's no. So, what Paul is addressing this epistle in Romans, he's writing to the church at Rome. And he says in the 14th chapter, talking about those who are weak, verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant, his own master, he standeth or falleth, Yea, he shall be holden up of God, for he is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded of his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth unto the Lord, and he that gathereth it regardeth not the day, so to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth thanks. But for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Now, what Paul here is talking here about and writing to these saints at Rome about is, you're not an individual totally separate by yourself that you could just be your own man. You know, that's your own person. That's the modern concept, what everybody wants to do. I want to be free from everything. I don't want anybody holding me responsible. I don't want to be accountable to anybody. I want to do my own thing. Well, Paul's writing to this church at Rome, and he says, no man liveth to himself. No man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the one Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord. For to this end Christ died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at not thy brother? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so Paul is telling us individual responsibility and what we are, how we as God's people are to be. Did I say the 14th chapter? I'm sorry. 12th chapter. I'm sorry. No wonder I didn't get to my verse. Let's go back to the 12th chapter then. Paul again, present your bodies a living sacrifice. For I say, verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according to as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having gifts differing according to the grace given unto us, whether to prophecy, let us prophesy, according to the portion of faith, or ministering, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, and he that giveth unto him that with simplicity, and he that ruleth with diligence, that he might show mercy with cheerfulness. Now, Paul here is talking about the responsibilities of Christians one to another, and he says, though you're many, we are one body. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's talk about it, and let's see what the Bible says about it. The word body of Christ, Paul talks about it in the book of Corinthians, especially in the book of Ephesians, and especially, and also in the book of Colossians. So let's compare Scripture with Scripture and see what Paul here is talking to us about. One of the ways in which you interpret a verse of Scripture or a portion of Scripture that's not completely clear is not take that verse out of context, but rather compare it with other Scripture. So, go to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians with me, please. 12th chapter, okay, I got this one right this time. I didn't trust my memory. I went by my notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, Paul is writing to the church of God at Corinth. They got some problems. This church at Corinth has got problems of immorality. They've got a problem of division. They were following after different preachers. Some of them said, I'm of Paul. Another one, I'm of Apollos, of Cephas, which is Peter. So they were divided up that way. I've got my favorite preacher. I want to hear da-da-da-da. Well, there were also problems of different doctrines, of different teachings. And they had the division of problem about tongues. And there was discord, and everybody had their own idea, and they were speaking out of turn, and it was a lot of confusion. So Paul is writing to this church at Corinth to try and set them in order. And so he gives them an illustration, 12th chapter. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried about under these dumb idols, even as you were not led. Wherefore I give you understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus a curse, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So what he's saying here now, I want you to understand, first of all, if you call Jesus Christ Lord, it's by the Holy Spirit. And spiritual gifts come to us from God by the Holy Spirit. So he's going to talk about these spiritual gifts. Now, verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversity of operation, but the same God, which worketh in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given the Spirit, the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit. Verse 11. That was a storm warning. I think we're in a safe building. But all these, verse 11, but all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. So Paul is talking about people having different gifts, and that these gifts are given by the same Spirit. So he says in verse 12, for as the body is one, he uses an illustration of what a New Testament church is. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. He's talking about Christ and his church. But by, and the word here is, Greek word is in, and I'd like that to be the English word, in one Spirit, were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we are bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, here's a problem. Holy Spirit baptism. There's an idea out there that Holy Spirit baptism takes place when you are regenerated, that you're baptized in the body of Christ. Well, here again, problem with what words mean. In the third chapter of Matthew, the Lord, or John the Baptist, said that Jesus Christ would baptize in the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, the Lord said that you've been talking to his church, you shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost not many days hence. The baptism of the Holy Spirit took place in Acts chapter 2. The church was immersed in the Holy Spirit, and all that were in the room were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then you have a similar thing happening when Philip goes down to Samaria, and the apostles come down later, and people in Samaria were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then you have a similar thing happening when Peter goes up to the household of Cornelius, and there they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, showing that the Gentiles have the same standing as the Jews in the Lord's church. They were immersed, literally, in a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Peter said, when he saw that happening, he said, this is what God promised, and he remembered what happened to them in Acts chapter 2. Well, immersion in the Holy Spirit has happened and will not be repeated again. It was the accreditation of the Lord's church. Now, what Paul here is talking about, this 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is not an immersion in the Holy Spirit, but he's talking about that in one Spirit were we placed in the body of Christ by that one Spirit for service in that body. For the body is not one member, but many. And then he goes down through there and he begins to talk about how that each member of your body is vitally important. And so every member of a New Testament church is important and has a function. And he says, if you got rid of your nose, where would be the smelling? If you got rid of your eyes, where would be the seeing? If you got rid of your mouth, where would be the speaking? If, you know, that's what he's doing, talking about the local assembly, every member having a vital part in that assembly. That's the same thing's true here with you, with us. Every member of this body has a vital part, not just the preacher, not just the one leading the singing, not just the deacons, but the youngest member of our congregation has a vital part in the function of this church. There's no such thing as an insignificant person in the body of Christ. There's no such thing as an insignificant member in the church of Jesus Christ. We all are part of this body. I've told you before about my father-in-law losing a little part of his finger right here, and how difficult it was for him to learn to work after losing that little part of his little finger. I knew a man that lost his big toe in a mine accident. It was a rail car ran across his big toe. That man had to go through several months of training, of therapy, to learn to walk. Now, you would think that a big toe is something you get along without, but he had to learn to walk, be trained to walk, because he lost his big toe in an accident. Every part of your body is critically important to it. You know, I remember the days past when every child about age 4 or something like that had what was called a TNA. I used to work in a hospital. Our hospital stayed busy, especially at Easter time or sometime like that when with doing what was called TNAs, tonsils and adenos. And then, because the doctor said, that's just surplus, you don't need your tonsils and adenos, then they start to realize that your tonsils and your adenoids are a critical part to the general well-being of your body. There's no such thing as, you know, surplus parts of your body. Every member is critically important. You want to lose an eye, or you want to lose an ear? I know what it's like to be without one hand. When I broke my arm, I knew how critically important it was to have both arms. So it is in the body of Christ. And what Paul here is teaching this church at Corinth was, and lesson for all of us, is that the body of Christ, the local assembly, the church of Jesus Christ, is like a body. And every member in that body has a critical role in that body. And so when you are talking about something universal, invisible, how can you have a function in a universal, invisible church that never meets, that never sees each other? Or you might greet a Christian person somewhere down the road and say, I'm glad to meet you, glad to know that you're a child of God, but how can you minister to each other and encourage each other and nurture each other as God designed the church to do without it ever having meet together? So it's impractical. A universal, invisible church. Not only is it unscriptural, but it is impractical. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul talking about what Christ is and that God has exalted him. Ephesians chapter 1. He says in verse 21, he raised him far above all principality and powers, might and dominion, and every name is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And it put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all to the church. Now, Christ functions here in this world, does his work through New Testament churches. That's what he did said in Matthew 28. He said, go into all the world, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even in the age. Now, let me go back through that verse. I went through it too quick and talk about what the Lord said. First of all, he says, all power. The word power there is a Greek word which means authority. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And he's speaking to his called out assembly, his church there. And he says, go ye, plural. New Testament church, not individuals, but a church collectively. You'll read the book of Acts. That's how they did the Lord's work. From Jerusalem, they went into Samaria, then on to uttermost parts of the earth. And so you find the church moving up to Antioch. And from Antioch, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas went out. And all the work of the Lord was done through New Testament churches in the book of Acts. There was no individuals out on their own. There was no mission boards. There was no denominations. It was local, individual, called out churches doing the work of the Lord. That was the body of Christ doing the work of the Lord, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always into the age. Now, I don't know how big the church at Antioch was. I don't know if it's more than 6 members. You'll read in the book of the 13th chapter of Acts there, you have some names mentioned. And I don't know if it's more than just those people that were meeting there in the 13th chapter. It may have been 500 people. I don't know. If it was six people, it was nonetheless a church of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, with all the authority to do the work of the Lord, but not only the authority, but the responsibility of doing the work of the Lord. There's no exemption because we're small to do the work of the Lord. Whatever God's called us to do, He will enable us to do that. And He puts members in the congregation to do that work. Now, we've got a couple little children with us here in our services here this morning. And they're little. And I love little children. Sergey's got his son with us. How old is he? 8 months old? Your boy's 8 months old? 8 months old. Now, he's not as big as Sergey is. Someday, maybe he will be as big or bigger than what Sergey is. But that little child, at this very moment, at 8 months years of age, he is not accountable and responsible to do as much as what Sergey is. Sergey is his father, and Sergey is going to teach him and rear him how to grow up being a man. But nonetheless, he has some accountabilities as an 8 months old child to his father and mother. Well, that's how you and I are in the body of Christ. You may not be yet a deacon, or you may not be yet a minister, or you may not yet be a full-grown woman in the congregation of the Church of Christ, but you are, at that age in your life, you are accountable to God to be a member, a servant in that congregation to serve the Lord jointly together with the Lord. Let me turn with you to the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy, Paul writing to the apostle, or to that minister, that young preacher. We call him a young preacher because he was younger than the apostle Paul. And he encourages him to be a example. 2 Timothy, First Timothy, maybe I won't. 1 Timothy, chapter 4, and verse 12. I've shared this verse with many young people from time to time. 1 Timothy, chapter 4, and verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth. We older people sometimes have the idea that we can ignore or we don't give proper attention to young people. Now, I don't mean to say that young people should get all the attention, but Paul is saying, don't let someone despise thy youth. Now, the word despise means to think lightly of, disregard you. But how will the young people avoid that? Well, he says, but be thou an example of believers. When they talked about Brother Andrew yesterday, who's now an ordained elder, one of the things they said about Brother Andrew was his demeanor all through his life, since he's been a believer, had been that which he was diligently a student of the Word of God, and he lived the kind of life that reflected that he wanted to serve the Lord. And so early in his life, everyone thought very highly of Brother Andrew because of his spirituality. Well, what's what Paul here is saying? Just because you are a young person or a young Christian, don't exempt yourself from your accountability to God and to the church. But be thou an example of believers in word, that means in study, in the truth of God, in conduct, in conversation, in love, charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Here's what Paul is saying that young people are to do in the congregation. They're to be an example of what it means to be a Christian. They're not exempt from accountability and responsibility. I'm thankful for the young people that we have that are members of our church today. And to each one of them, you have a vital role in this body as being critical to the growth of this body and to the work of doing God's work. You have a critical part. And you're to be an example of what it means to be a Christian. We as older people are to be an example to you. But every member of that body, in this body, has a critical role in doing the work of the Lord. Now, if you exempt yourself from doing the work of the Lord, and you think that because I'm not of full age, I don't have to do certain things, you know what happens? It weakens the body. Let's just say that my left arm, now I'm a right-handed person, and I do most of the things, I write and et cetera, and do things with Sister Lisa, injured her right arm. You learn how critical it was to have both arms, both hands. But what if you just started all over, and I were to lose this left arm, and or my right arm, and no, I'm going to use my left arm. I cut my left arm off. I say, this arm, I use my right arm, I write with my right arm, so I don't need my left arm. You know what? I've learned from experience. I need my left arm. It's critical, important. Whether you're right-handed or left-handed, your other arm is really critically important. And I'll tell you something else. You got two eyes. You get rid of one of those eyes, or for some reason or other, one of those eyes doesn't function properly, you'll find out that you need both of your eyes. It helps you to be able to see things in proper perspective. If you don't have both ears functioning, you know what happens? You don't hear things clearly. So every part of your body, you cannot be the perfect, the mature person functioning as God has designed you if you don't have all your members functioning properly. Well, that's the same thing true as our church. It's the body of Christ. And every member has a critical, vital role. Christ is the head. I'm not. In fact, nobody else is, except the Lord. But as a body, we seek to know the mind of the Lord and to serve Him as the body of Christ. And in that sense, we are unified together. What is it that's critically important in sports? I love football. One of the most important things in order to have a good football team is not only they've got to have a great coach, but they've got to have a team that is unified together, working together. Same thing is true manufacturing. Same thing is true in industry. Same thing is true in politics. There has to be a unity of purpose in it. There has to be a mind of sameness, of being a like-mindedness. That's the terminology that Paul uses in talking to the church at Corinth, that they would be of like-mindedness. Well, where does that like-mindedness come from? It doesn't come from the pastor being like the preacher. It comes from Christ, who is the head of the body. And as He functions as the head of that body comes together, unified, to do the work of the Lord. And so this is what Paul is talking to us about when he says, one body. You are a body of Christ here. Don't take it lightly. Don't think that you're insignificant as a body of Jesus. I use the term a body of Christ. Don't think it is insignificant. Don't think that you as a member of this congregation are insignificant. You are as critically important to this congregation as I am, as the deacons are. Oh, you may not have the same function, but you're part of this body. The Lord added you to this body, and He added you to this body not just to be on a free ride. He added you to this body that you might nurture and help all of us to grow together as a body of Christ. It won't come about if there's division. It won't come about if there's disunity. It won't come about if there is discord. Did you ever see a person whose body was dysfunctional? Their mind was not working properly, and they were spastic in their action and emotions. They couldn't walk. They can't function properly. Well, that's how many churches are. They are divided. And that's how the universal invisible church is. It's dysfunctional. It can't work because it never meets. There's no sameness about it, no like-mindedness about it. Drive down the road and look at all the different signs of churches. All the different kinds of churches that you meet today. Well, which one's right? You're going to find out by reading the Word of God, and you're going to find out that that kind of church is a church where Jesus Christ is the head, and there is a unity in that church whereby that they are of a body that's molded together, bound together by love for each other and by submission to Christ Jesus as their head. And they want to do the work of the Lord. That's the body of Jesus Christ. Paul uses that term to tell us that we are to be a functional body, that we are to be a united body, that we are to be the kind of body whereby that each member understands that they have a critical part and that they also are to take some directions from their head, Jesus Christ. And may God help us that we would do that, that we'd be the kind of church that we are indeed the body of Jesus Christ, that we're the kind of church that each member in this congregation joins together to do the work of the Lord. And may we understand that in so doing, we bring honor and glory to our head, Jesus Christ. And may the Lord bless us to that end. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning hour. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you set forth in your word. We're thankful that you've been pleased to make us to be part of your body here in Columbus, the body of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would guide us, Lord, in all the things that we do in the future, that we would glorify our Savior, and that you would use us as your congregation, that we would be blessed, dear Lord, to see you help us to grow spiritually and help us to grow numerically, if it be your will. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.